Well, the text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from tonight is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. I want to speak on the theme idolatry. 1 John chapter 5 verse 21. Very last verse of this epistle. And with this verse we complete this epistle. 1 John chapter 5 verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. John ends his epistle with one of the most important exhortations he could have ever given. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, normally when we think of idolatry, we think of a statue and somebody bowing down before it, and certainly that would come under the definition of idolatry. But I hope tonight to show you and expand your understanding of what idolatry is. Because the Christian is susceptible to idolatry. Hence the command, keep yourselves from idolatry. If Christians were not capable of committing the worship of idols, then there would be no need for the Apostle John to write to the local church here to whom he is writing with this admonition. So therefore, I have to assume that I am susceptible. I am a prey of idolatry. The promise to remove idols that God has given to us in the new covenant evidently is not instantaneous. You remember the promise in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Well, God hasn't completely cleansed me of all my filthiness yet. I still have remaining corruption. And if that is true, then the same is true with the idols. It is John Calvin, I believe, whom is credited with the statement that our hearts are nothing but idol factories. And so that's true, speaking of the Christian. As long as this fallen human nature exists, I am still capable of worshiping something less than God. And what is fallen human nature? The Bible calls it by the term the flesh. As long as this flesh exists, and how long shall it exist? Until I die or until Christ returns, whichever happens first. I think this is one of those things that some of us, especially those who have these hypersensitive consciences that I talked about this morning, we just don't like to bear with the thought that we will never be perfect on this side of heaven. And how is it possible that that's not capable if God says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect"? Well, here again, I have the awesome opportunity to introduce you to perfection himself, Jesus Christ. Here is my perfection, my God and my Savior. He is my perfection, and that has been given to me as a gift, a perfect and holy gift, cherished by all, that we stand now in the perfection of Jesus Christ. However, that does not mean that I am not to strive for perfection in my own righteousness, in my works and labors of righteousness. But here's the thing that helps you and me. And that is that I know that I shall not attain to perfection myself, but I do believe that I am called to strive for excellence. That is, to do the best I absolutely can now. But here is the rub. Here's the danger. Here's the problem. That John would have to say, "Little children, beware, be on guard, keep yourselves from idols." Is that as long as this flesh remains, there's always an opening for idolatry. This is one of the continual motifs or themes in the Bible, the worship of God versus the worship of idols. It's the very first commandment of the Ten. "You shall have no other gods before me." The second command is likened to it. "You shall not make any graven image." And that theme runs through the remainder of Holy Scripture. Don't bow down. Don't worship anything other than me. Martin Luther said, that the failure to believe that God accepts us fully in Christ and to look to something else as our salvation is breaking that very first command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's a failure to keep the first command, namely, that we are looking to something else for our deliverance. And whatever else you are looking to, that is where your heart is. That's what you're worshiping. To try to earn your own salvation through works righteousness is to break the very first commandment. To try to keep, God's favor through works righteousness is breaking the very first commandment. And then Luther said this, that we cannot truly keep any of the other laws of God unless we keep the first one, which is against idolatry and worshiping or serving in the works of the flesh. Thus, beneath any particular sin is this sin of rejecting salvation through Christ and indulging in self-salvation, self-saving. So we see that the command to not worship idols is just not something about a graven image, but reaches on into the new covenant and can appear as any attempt to save yourself or keep yourself saved by your own works. That is idolatry. And it's a reoccurring besetting sin in the Old Testament for Israel, is it not? In reading the book of Judges this past week, you see it over and over again, this reoccurring, besetting sin of idolatry. A godly leader arises and leads them out of the worship of idols back to the worship of God, and he dies, and the Bible says that the children of Israel begin to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they enter back into a dark period. Another godly leader arises, and he leads them out of the sin of idolatry. This goes on all the way through the Old Testament until the Babylonian captivity. So it's not unusual and most fitting that John ends this great epistle with this warning: "Beloved, little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, I want to direct your attention to what is an idol. What is idolatry? And we have defined it as the worship of anything other than God. The worship of anything other than God. And again, we often think of some statue, piece of wood or metal or stone. And we think of somebody committing an animal sacrifice to it. And that's idolatry. And then we get to the New Testament and we know we are not to worship idols and bow down to graven images. And so we say, well, idolatry is just worshiping anything. Could be money, it could be a person, and we say it's worshiping them more than God. Well, I agree, that is the definition of idolatry, but I don't think it's the most fitting definition. I don't think it's the most telling definition. Why is that? Because when you use the word worship, how many of you have ever been exposed to the idols of your heart and when you were exposed, you never saw it as a worship, but as a desire. And so when we move into the New Testament, idolatry is not so much seen in the categories of worship, but in the categories of desire. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. The Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers, as we see tonight, shifts in their language when they discuss idols and idolatry. They talk less about religious worship and more about the desires of the heart. And wisely so. No self-respecting Christian would bow his knees to any idol. This is one of the things that we find very difficult in certain, quote, Christian denominations, where there is praying to certain idols or pictures. And we find it quite bothersome that Christians would do that in light of the admonition, the command not to worship idols. And so when we use the terminology of worship, we don't necessarily find ourselves guilty of idolatry. And so the apostles shifted their language. Look at Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There it is. Paul says the sin of covetousness is equal to the sin of idolatry. How so? Here's how. Here's the definition with which I want to work with tonight. And what is idolatry? It is to look to anything to fulfill desires that should be reserved for God. First, it is to look to desire anything or any person and ask them to fulfill that which only God can fulfill. Let's go back to self. Self is the greatest idol there is. When I look to me to help me get into God's good grace, then I am doing something that's reserved only for Jesus Christ. I'm saved by Christ and Christ alone. I can't save myself. And yet, when I look to what I'm doing, my performance, then at that moment, I am reserving what should be reserved for Christ. I am reserving it for myself. But it's just not that. It is also to fulfill desires in ways in which God prohibits or are reserved for God. Let me see if I can help us by explaining what I mean by that. So let's use one that we all are familiar with. Food. When I sit down to a plate of food, especially desserts, I have admitted it to you. I confess I am a sweet, sugar alcoholic. I mean, I love sugar. I love sweets. And it's hard to eat just one dessert. I know that it's hard for many of you. I've watched you at our luncheons. Not hard, it's easy to do. Okay. And I love it. So here we are. We've got something before us we like to eat. It's not wrong to eat because God gave us the desire of appetite. But what am I doing with that food? Am I trying to soothe something in my soul that I should be looking to God? For example, someone said to me this week, I find it hard with the temptation of food because if I'm happy, I want to celebrate with food. If I'm sad, I want to medicate myself with food. So what they're saying is, I desire food to do something for me that I should be looking to Jesus to do. That's idolatry. That's covetousness. It's coveting, wanting something in to fulfill or satisfy desires in a way which God has either prohibited, said, no, that's reserved for me. That is worship. That is idolatry. And that means then, therefore, we can make idols out of anything. Anything. Now, we know the bad things. We know we can turn drugs and alcohol and sex and all of these things, we can turn them into idols. But what about the good things? They too can become idols. A spouse can become an idol. You begin to look to him or her to satisfy you in ways that that person really can't do, and it's unfair to ask, that only God can do. You begin to desire them and appreciate them far more than you appreciate your Lord and Savior. That is idolatry. Why? It can be children or grandchildren. It can be parents. It can be a job. It can be success. It can also be your church. It can be your theology. Your understanding of the Scriptures can become an idol that you look to it to satisfy self-worth and acceptance. Now please listen. It goes back to something we said this morning about, again, false guilt and oversensitive consciences. These people are always looking for acceptance from others. What is that? That's idolatry. That's looking to someone else to affirm me and make me to feel that I have self-worth, when only God can do that. And God has reserved Himself only for that. Have you ever discovered and wondered, or have you ever wondered why it is that something wonderful that you've longed for, once you receive it, it just doesn't quite scratch the itch? Have you noticed that? Why is that? Because God has created us for Himself. Self-worth, once identified with a person or another object, will demean your self-worth. In the end, it will destroy who God intended you to be. God intended you to be filled with Him, filled with the joy and the delight in Him. And when you look to something else to do that, you have demeaned your purpose. You have lessened what God intended for you to be. And that's the essence of idolatry. Anything good can become an idol when we look to it to do for us what only Christ can do. I can look to the ministry. And when I have an opportunity to preach to preachers, that's what I usually eventually get to, because I think it's the number one temptation that most preachers face, turning their ministries into the thing they worship more than anything else. It's so easy to stand in front of people and begin to be sucked in slowly into pleasing them and gaining their approval and their affections, because it's such a public thing. It's such a, often, sadly, put within the context of performance. You sit and you gauge how I'm doing. You compare it with the sermon, you know, some other time when you thought, well, I rang the bell or whatever. And it begins to be a routine of performance. And as a preacher, you can succumb to that. And when people are singing your praises, it can satisfy something deep that only God should be satisfying in me. And it's become an idol. That can happen with your church. It can happen with your doctrinal positions. You begin to find your self-worth in what you believe. Can you believe that? That we can turn truth into an idol, where we worship what we believe more than the one who saved us, whom we profess to believe in. So idolatry is to try to fulfill desires that make us to know satisfaction and fulfillment in a way that God and God only made us and designed us for. David Pallison is one of the very few Bible teachers and counselors that I pay attention to. He's just one of those high caliber men of God whom God has gifted significantly. And in an article he wrote a long time ago called Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair, he gave a beautiful example of what I'm trying so poorly to communicate tonight. Let me just read a little portion out of that article, and may God help you to hear what he's saying and it be understood and it be a blessing to you. Here's what Pallison said. For example, the life patterns often labeled codependency are more precisely and penetratingly understood as instances of co-idolatry. In the case of a co-idolatrous relationship, then, two people's typical idol patterns reinforce and compete with each other. Now let me stop and explain, because he does like to use big words. Codependency is a term that's used to talk about how people can become dependent on other people. Enabling. We enable people. We feed their habits or their addictions, and we're called an enabler and a codepender. And in a codepender situation, here's what's happening. Now watch this. Person has a problem. This person feeds that problem, and by feeding the problem, they're getting a satisfaction. So that both people are satisfying their idols. That's what he's talking about. And he gives an example. A husband and a wife. The husband's an alcoholic. And the wife is the wife of an alcoholic who's enabling her husband. Now watch this. The classic alcoholic husband and the rescuing wife are enslaved within an idol system. Their marriage has these two competing idols, and they're going to feed off each other, in other words. They complement each other. In one typical configuration, the idol constellation and the husband's use of alcohol might combine, here's the idols in the husband's life, a ruling and enslaving love of pleasure. In other words, when he drinks, he is satisfying this love of pleasure that rules him. That's an idol. That's one. It might be the escapist pursuit of a false savior from the pains and frustrations of life. In other words, he turns to alcohol to escape the problems of life. Isn't that what Jesus should be doing for us? When we have problems, we should run to him and find comfort in Christ. But instead, a man turns to alcohol, to drugs. That's another idol in his life. He may playing the angry and self-righteous judge of his wife's clinging and dependent ways. In other words, his nagging wife is a justification for him to leave the home and to get intoxicated. The self-crucifying of his periodic remorse. I've got to live with her. How am I going to do that? I've got to have something to get through. That's what he's saying here. Or a trust in man which seeks personal validation through acceptance by his bar companions. In other words, his idol could be nothing more than the acceptance he gets at the bar. I've been told that the greatest friends you can have is somebody at the bar stool, because everybody's listening to everybody's problems and nobody judges you. That can become an idol. Looking to that to satisfy what God ought to be satisfying. But now, here's the idol pattern in his wife's rescuing behavior. She wants to save him. She wants to rescue him. And you would think that that would be a good desire, godly desire. But Pallison says that good desire can be quickly become an idol. Here's how. She might combine playing the martyred savior of her husband and family. In other words, she plays off of her position, her suffering to gain the pity of others. And the pity of others becomes an idol that satisfies something in her heart that she should be looking to Jesus to do. Or she may be playing the proud and self-righteous judge of her husband's iniquity. In other words, she gets a rush or a feeling of importance and even betterment when she looks down her nose upon her husband's sin and judges him. She feels better because she wouldn't do that, you see. That becomes an idol. Satisfying the hearts, seeking acceptance and approval in your own righteousness over the sins of another, an idol. Or it could be this is very important. I've seen this so many times, especially with women who do not have saved husbands. A trust in man which overvalues the opinions of her friends. In other words, she begins to trust her friends and what their counsel is more than the counsel of Jesus Christ. And that's when her friends have become an idol. Or this last one. A fear of man which generates into an inordinate desire, in other words, an ungodly desire for a man's love and affection as crucial to her survival. What do I mean by that? What does Pallison mean by that? I've seen it so many times. A woman cannot be happy married to an alcoholic because she's looking to that alcoholic to give her the love and affection that she believes she needs for her survival, her emotional survival. She's looking to a man to meet her internal emotional well-being. That becomes an idol. The idea, listen, it's basically this. The idol for her is to have a godly husband that will meet her needs. This happens so much. It can happen with a man, but tends to happen more with women who have unsaved husbands. They want their husbands to be saved, and they pray And all along, their prayers for their salvation is nothing more than idolatry, because they're wanting that man to be saved so he can now satisfy the well-being, her emotional well-being. It's something that good can become an idol when you look to it more than you do to Jesus. So I hope you can see that anything can become an idol when you desire it and what it can do for you more than for Christ, or what Christ should be doing for you. So how do we do what he tells us here to do? Guard our hearts. That's what he means. Keep yourselves. Guard your hearts. I want to give you three things, and then we'll be finished tonight. Number one, I believe one of the first priorities of guarding your own heart against the idols that you will manufacture is thankfulness. Thankfulness. Joyful gratitude. Let me give you an example of that. I've got a piece of pie. Got to the sweet dessert here. I've got a piece of pie. What kind of pie is it, you're asking? Well, it can be whatever you want it to be. Your favorite dessert. Me, I'm hard-pressed to tell, name one. I like them all. But I've got it here in front of me. I can eat that dessert. Watch this. I can eat that dessert trying to satisfy something emotionally and spiritually. I can find comfort in it, or I can be just sold out to pleasure. Pleasure. The pleasure of eating and the sensations and the joy that that gives me, and that become an idol. It doesn't matter why you're doing it. Or, watch this, I can be thankful to God for my pie and praise Him for it, so that now it's not the pie that becomes the object of my desires, but the giver. Thankfulness for the gifts always directs you back to the giver. It's the way Thanksgiving works. That's why the Bible is so full of the admonitions and teachings to be thankful, because thankfulness prevents idolatry. When I realize the pie is not the creation of Mom or Karen, but it's God through them blessing me. We had a wonderful Thanksgiving, Easter meal today. We had a delicious ham that Mom had prepared. And I'm sitting there eating that, and it's really good. Believe me, it was really good. I think that's what we're going to have when we go home tonight, some ham sandwiches. The one thing that can keep me from committing the act of idolatry at that moment is, while I'm eating, Lord, thank you that you have blessed me with this. Thank you that you gave me a mother-in-law that can cook like this. This is awesome, Lord. Now you think, you don't really do that, do you, when you're eating? When I am mindful, yes. When I forget to be thankful, no, I don't. I'm all consumed in the taste and in the joy and the pleasure. And I've committed idolatry. That's just one example. And it works, doesn't matter what it is. Thankfulness always takes you from focusing on the thing to the one who gave it to you. Learn to develop a thankful heart. And that can work not just with good things, but with bad things. What's to keep your situation when you're undergoing a trial? What's to keep you from having idolatrous longings for the remedy of your trial and situation, just because you don't want to go through pain? The desire to be comfortable is an idol if it's not properly in check. And so thankfulness is the very means to keep my heart on guard against idolatry. I learned how to be thankful even in spite of the pain and suffering. And that keeps me focused on my God, who I need in the hour of suffering. Because when you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you're going through difficulty, it is so easy to become an idolater at that moment, to start searching and grabbing and reaching for things to fill up the pain in your life. You need to be God-centered, especially when you're suffering. So thankfulness is number one. Number two, develop sentries. You know what a sentry is? A watchman, a guard on at his post, a sentry over my heart. And I want to give you two sentries that you can develop. Number one, learn yourself. Learn yourself. It's not fun to learn who you really are. It's not fun at all, but it is necessary. The two people you need to know better than anybody else is God and yourself. And the way you get to know yourself is to get really to know God. You've got to know where your weaknesses are. You've got to know what motivates you, what pushes your triggers. You've got to know how you'll respond to certain stimuluses, environments, and circumstances. You've got to learn yourself. You've got to be a realist, brother. You cannot be an idealist when it comes to yourself. You cannot go on thinking, you know, someday I'm really going to get there. I'm going to get there, and this isn't going to be a problem. No, what you need to stop and do is, hey, this is who I am. This is me in my fallen state. No daydreaming here, no well-wishing. Accept who you are at this present moment and learn who you are and learn your single besetting sins. And if it's in some people's cases, several besetting sins, learn those things. Learn what puts you in the position of temptation to become an idolater. Learn yourself. I believe that one of the most frustrating things is the most rewarding thing is that God will always bring you to yourself as well as to Him. Because it's when you come to the end of yourself, you will always find God. And that's why He teaches you who you really are. And one of the chief ways He does that is through allowing you to fail and fail and fail and fail again. Because it's in your failures you learn, really, who you are, what your strengths are, and what they certainly are not. So learn who you are. That's the first sentry. The second sentry and how to develop that sentry is ask yourself the tough questions. Ask yourself the tough questions. Remember I said a few moments ago when I'm sitting before that nice meal, I don't become an idolater if I'm mindful of the giver and keep myself mindful as I'm eating. I don't become an idolater. And by the way, it's a good way of keeping from overeating too. Excellent way. You can't overeat when you're thinking about God and worshiping Him. But you learn to ask yourself the tough questions. And one of those tough questions, like for example, at the meal, who gave this to me and am I truly being thankful right now? Here's another tough question. How do I know the voice of God versus the voice of my own conscience? And to learn how to distinguish those two. Who's speaking to me right now? Now, I feel like I'm riding piggy bank on the sermon this morning because I keep alluding to some of these things, but it's so fresh in my mind and my heart, and I think it is probably many of you. I didn't even have time to talk about the demonic use of the conscience, especially the oversensitive conscience, because the devil uses that more than anything. But there's one thing you do need to learn, is to be able to distinguish between the voice of your conscience and the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the only way you do that is by asking tough questions. Who is this? And then bringing the Word of God as the microscope that you can look at your experience. I told the prayer meeting today, we often do exactly the opposite. We take the Bible and we read it through the lenses of our experiences, and that will always bias your interpretation. Rather, take your experiences and bring them under the microscope of the Word of God and let the Word of God rightly interpret what's happening to you. That's why asking those tough questions. Why do I want this so badly? Why do I want to be on the mission field? Sorry, it just came to my mind. You deal with it. Why do I want to be a preacher? Why do I want to go and help other pastors and run me? Why do I want that? Do I want to go and do that because it somehow makes me feel that I'm important to God and important to the kingdom and reassures me that I have value? Or am I going because God has sent me? That's a tough question. But you can't be afraid to ask yourself that question. Why do I want my husband's approval? Why does it bother me when he doesn't seem to pay attention to me? Why does that bother me? You've got to ask yourself those kinds of tough questions. And then thirdly, how to guard your heart is walk with God. Pastor, that didn't need to be said. We all know that. That's a given. Well, it should be a given, but it isn't. We don't walk with God as much as we think we do. You need to learn how to walk with God as a constant companion. And you need to develop the sense of His presence with you at all times. You need to learn how to acknowledge God throughout your day and begin to walk with Him. How can you walk with God knowing He's right there with you and becoming an idolater at the same time? It's quite difficult. It's quite difficult. Learn to walk with God. Thankfulness develops sentries, and walk with God throughout the day, not just in your prayer closet, not just when you're in church, not when you're just talking with the believer, but make Him your constant companion because He is with you, and therefore develop that relationship. Cultivate Him as a person in a relationship with Him. These are the ways I believe you can guard your heart against idolatry. Beloved, it is too easy to slip into idolatry. It's way too easy. I wished it was more difficult, but it isn't. And therefore, I need this book. And I need a command like John's command. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's interesting that that's the very last thing that John says. Why? Because it's one of the most important things he can leave. Some scholars say that this is the last verse written of the New Testament. Some scholars believe that 1 John was the last book that John ever wrote before he died, even after the book of Revelation. I don't know about that. I don't really have any opinions about that. But it is interesting that if that is true, that that would be the very last sentence of the writing of the New Testament. But it is for sure we know the very last sentence of this blessed epistle that we spent over a year going through, over 30 some odd sermons. And as we conclude this series and this message, let's take heed to the apostle who knew how easy it was to be an idolater himself, who had learned himself over those long years and had come to know how to guard his heart. Let's learn from him and from his exhortations. And let us stave off the sin of idolatry.